All right, turn to 262. Tonight, the Lord is going to talk about cleaning up a camp. So I thought, why don't we sing Holy, 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 number 262. I'm glad our God is a holy God. I'm glad He's not flawed like the gods we read about in the Roman, Greco-Roman era, and selfish and capricious. It's one of my favorite Russian words, kaprisky. You know, God is not capricious like human leaders. God is utterly reliable, utterly holy, and I love that about Him. In Numbers 5, again, another amazingly challenging portion of Scripture for me to read through. As I read through and thought through it again, God is going to tell the Israelites, I want you to keep your camp clean, both physically, ethically, and maritally. Keep the camp clean. Now, why would they have any challenges with that? Well, what might be some challenges? Just put yourself out there. Imagine you've been slaves in Egypt for about 430 years, and now you're marching through the wilderness. Why would these be a challenge? Gordon, give us a thought.
Because the temptations are ever before us.
Okay, because there are temptations out in the wilderness, and yeah, sure. They didn't leave just because they left Egypt. Mark? Okay, sure. They were used to being told what to do, and they needed a new set of instructions. What else? Is it pretty easy to keep a driveway clear in Colorado Springs? What if you live in Pueblo West? Or near the great... what's it called? The Great Sand Dunes. How easy to keep your windows and your screens clear there. Now take several million people and march to the wilderness, and cleanliness, just physical cleanliness, is a big deal. Now take your source of water, the Nile, away, and physical cleanliness becomes an issue again. And now imagine that the God who instructs and gives the law is in charge of all the ethics among several million people. And you no longer have the Egyptian, quote, way of doing things. We always did this before. Now God says that's not the way you're going to do things in the future. And so there's a lot to relearn. And even just for a camp, thinking physically, if you have diseased people inside, it's going to spread, right? If you know they're diseased. And that's my assumption of the discharges here. And if you have people whose marriages are threatened, how much unity are you going to have when you say, time to march forward? All kinds of chaos. Okay? You don't have the Egyptians to enforce these things. You have the priests and the Levites now. And when it comes to ethics, how people treat one another, you're not going to be punished in an Egyptian pattern. But God says, here are some patterns. You better pay attention. Because if you mess with your brother, God has some very specific things. Your neighbor, any other human, God has some very specific things you should do if you have wronged that person. So it's quite interesting. God has organized them in the first four chapters and put them in place and even just in a beautiful way shown leadership by putting on the eastern side, putting Moses and Aaron and their families on that side as they march forward. So there's a camping order and then there's a marching order we see. In chapter 5, God says, here's how I want you to keep your camp clean. Just as an illustration, when we lived in Germany, we could tell when a new commander took over the base. One commander was known for being super, super demanding, and everything had to be perfect. Another commander, for some reason, that wasn't his way. And it didn't look as shiny and spot perfect. God says, I want your camp clean. It brings order, it brings organization, and it brings harmony as you go. So in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, we're going to see God says, I want you to kick physical uncleanness out. Kick physical uncleanness out. Let's read verses 1 through 4. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people did. Now let me just pause with a little more introduction. As they march toward the Holy Land, God says, you are to be holy as I am holy. Some of the things God names in this chapter were true issues for the Canaanites living in the land God's going to give them. And for those very reasons, God had kicked them out. Right? Remember? Idolatry, all kinds of perversion, offering sacrifices to false gods, trying to appease their gods a variety of ways. God said, I'm going to vomit them out of the land. Do you remember, by the way, who was the Canaanite's ancestor? Pastor Tim knows. Who are the Canaanite's ancestor? Noah had three sons. Ham was the father of many, but including the Egyptians and the Canaanites. And God said, your line is going to be cursed because you've disgraced your father Noah. And now the time of fullness has come. The Canaanites are being ejected from the land because they followed in the same patterns of Ham's ways as well. And so God says, I don't want that to happen to my people. So you are going to stop. And here are three categories in which you're going to stop and make sure these things aren't happening among the Israelites. So in verses 1 through 4, kick physical uncleanness out. All those who are physically unclean in terms of what verse 1 or verse 2 calls leprosy, category 1, or a discharge, category 2, or anyone who's unclean through contact with the dead. The leprosy, you can see in Leviticus 13, is probably not simply Hansen's disease, but any kinds of skin diseases which were feared to be, if not known to be, contagious. That's the shortest summary I can think of. Some kind of contagious skin disease. Death. Anyone who has touched a dead body was considered unclean, and they had to go outside the camp. Now, this wasn't permanent. This was temporary for a time. These people had to live in caves or in their own small tents or something outside the camp. Pretty amazing. You didn't really want to be out there. You'd like being inside where you had some protection and people around you. So there was incentive here. Discharges. Leviticus 15 is filled with a whole portion, 30 verses on this. My summary is that likely here, these are diseased discharges from male and female reproductive organs. I don't think it means any kind of discharge at all, but I think it's referring back to Leviticus 15. And these were most likely things like gonorrhea or STDs, things that were understood to be STDs or looked like they were STDs. Those people had to stay outside the camp. I don't believe it means every discharge of a normal husband-wife intimacy, which is in the center of Leviticus 15. They weren't pushed out in Leviticus 15. I don't think it's talking about that kind of intimacy because I just don't know how this works out practically. Okay, so I'll leave that to your good study skills to figure out. Okay. A number of scholars do believe that these were STD discharges, distinct from the regular normal emissions of husband-wife intimacy. So those who are physically unclean because of these, and it says all physically unclean, but also all genders, not just the males, not just the females, both genders are included. God is inclusive here. What happens next? Well, he deals with making restitutions for wrongs. In verses 5 through 10, Chapter 5, verse 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he's committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin, your translations may say relative or redeemer, literally is goel, which means redeemer, and the redeemer was to be the next of kin. So next of kin is a good rendering here. If the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, implying that that man is dead, the restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his. What's going on here? What is God? What kinds of issues is God dealing with? Okay, unfaithfulness. Okay.
Making wrongs right.
Okay, making wrongs right. Yeah. This is likely an extension of Leviticus 6, verses 1 through 7, which describes what happens if you steal someone else's property of any kind. What are you to do? You are, let's say, the person is to confess his sin, number one. But if he doesn't, and so the day comes when he says, I'm so burdened by this, I got to get this off me. Well, at that point, he is to confess it to the priest, and he is to restore back to the man or the person that's wrong that item's value plus 20%. Okay, so when you look at Zacchaeus, four times. Wow, what an amazing heart of repentance. 120% back, plus a ram offering of atonement was to be given too, to represent his repentant heart or his guilt offering. That's not very common today. Pastor Tim and I were talking about it. It was sort of interesting. Pastor Tim's comment was, today when someone breaks a law, who gets the money for the crime? The state does. We don't often address crimes in terms of doing good back to the one we have wronged. Although some judges are famous, those who do it are pretty well known for being creative and appropriate judges who say, you hurt Sally Mae this way, your punishment is this, and it's going to bring restitution of some kind. It can never repay, but it's some kind of restitution. Doc?
Yeah, civil law, though.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. So, does criminal law just typically avoid making restitution? Why is that? Does anybody know? Because I didn't. I'm not a. Okay. I guess that's why Britain had poorhouses, right? You know, if you committed enough crimes or lost your land, you just had to pay it back by working. But, I'm not going to work on. I'm not a political science major, but if you are, you're welcome and invited to. Pastor Tim's got some ideas. No, he was just helping me think. So. Okay. Yeah, make restitution. And if the man is gone, you say, "Oh, that guy died in the wilderness, you know, 6 months ago, and his whole family's gone too." All right. Then the priest keeps it. Now the priest, to me, that puts special light on the priest. If you're going to confess your sin and pay back to the priest what you've done wrong to someone else, that priest needs to make sure he remembers, I am to be holy, for the Lord God is holy. And he needs to not hold sway over this person in horrible sway, nor is he to abuse this ruling. And I think the priest knew that. After Nadab and Abihu, they were pretty shaken for a good long time. Well, what happens in verses 11 through 31, this is the most complex of all. First, you have getting rid of physical uncleanness. Then you have making restitution for wrongs. And now you have investigating well-founded, jealous fears. A husband who says, you know, I really don't think my wife is being faithful. Now, that's an interesting situation. I know the Puritans, typically, wives would come to the elders and they would say, "My husband's ignoring me physically." And the elders in the Puritan era were known on record for saying, "Okay, call Doc Sherwin, Harry, Doug, and whoever else is on the board." And they would confront that lady, that man, and say, "You know what? Your wife thinks you're ignoring her. If you're not guilty of something, you better pay attention to her. Because you're disobeying Scripture." Read 1 Corinthians 7. They were serious about it. Pretty cool. In this case, it's a little bit different. It's saying a husband says, "I don't know why I think this, but I really think my wife's not being faithful. I have no evidence. I can't prove it. There's no one caught in any acts. But without evidence, I have a fear, a gnawing fear." Now, if a man does that, if he goes to someone and tells someone else that, he better be prepared, because this is very rigorous. This is scary. If you're the woman, it's very scary. And if you're a husband, there's a huge amount of shame that can be associated, no matter which outcome it is. Right? What if he's right? Lots of shame, but maybe she'll stop. What if he's wrong? Worse, perhaps. Or perhaps she needs to quit whatever she's doing that makes him suspicious. You know? She's friendlier to everybody except him. That's not good. Anyway, for whatever reason, this passage is intended to distinguish between actual but unwitnessed adultery in verses 12 through 14 and unwarranted suspicion in 14b. A husband is merely suspicious. This is not the Deuteronomy 22:22 case of someone caught in the act, or with Jesus when they brought a woman to him and she was caught in the act. Let's read verses 11 through 13. The case here is guilty or innocent. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she's undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there's no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him,'" I think that simply means a mindset. It doesn't mean there's some spirit named jealousy. "And he's jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit comes over him and he's jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it. Put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance." So the case is, she's guilty or she's innocent. In either case, the husband isn't in a position to prove it, but he is very afraid, very jealous. So he brings her to the priest. So he brings two things, right? He brings her and a grain offering to the priest. Now, this grain offering was different. What was different about it? In verse 15. "No oil," so it's not mixed up into something you can bake. "And no frankincense." This is not a pleasant thing. This is a painful thing. This is not to smell nice. This is not to cook and eat. This is a wave offering, a waved grain offering. And he's to bring it and her to the priest. Wow. Wow. What happens next? The priest is to respond in verses 16 through 28, and it's a long section, so we'll read portions of it at a time. Verse 16, "And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord." Someplace inside the tabernacle. It's scary. "And the priest shall take holy water," meaning water set aside for use inside the tabernacle, "in an earthenware vessel, and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water." So you might say that's holy dust, as it were. But it's dust from the tabernacle. He's mixing it in the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head. Now, what's significant about unbinding hair? Anybody remember that? Does that stick out? Okay. When did women have their hair loosened and just not kept well? Mostly when they were mourning. It was a sign of potential shame in this case, that they weren't neat, organized, put together. Unbind the hair of the woman's head and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is renamed the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. So the water of bitterness that brings the curse is holy water mixed with dust from the tabernacle, off the floor, most likely. Well, this is not necessarily safe, but it's dust that's been, as it were, in the presence of the Lord, where they all are, or where he, the priest, and this woman are. Probably the husband as well, since he brought her there. Verse 19. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you are under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then, in parentheses, let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell. May this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels, and may your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall, implied must, say, Amen. Amen. Wowie. Very, very fearful. Time. Very fearful thing. Because whatever happens, if you're guilty, you're just terrified. And if you're innocent, you're just probably praying. She would be praying, God, make it really clear. My husband's being a fool. Or I've done foolish things that made him wonder about me. Surely this would be a time of great repentance. But by now it's pretty late for repentance. And it's time for the test. Now, verse 23, what does the priest do next? After loosening your hair and after giving this muddy water, this dusty water to drink, and after waving a grain offering, he's about to do that in verse 23. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book or on a scroll. They didn't have books just yet. And wash them off into the water of bitterness. So the whatever he used to write on that parchment or animal skin, he would rinse it off into that same water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand, and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. So here's something interesting. There's an exchange because he has given her the grain offering to hold. She came with that with her husband. And he's holding this water that has a curse written out and then rinsed into it. He's also holding dust that's been in the presence of the Lord where all these sacrifices were presented. And he's holding it and says, now, you hold the cup. And I'm going to take that grain offering. You drink it. And what does he do? He takes the grain offering and he waves it before the Lord. And he brings it to the altar. Verse 26. The priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as his memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterwards shall make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. Her womb shall swell. Her thigh shall fall away. And the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. Wow. You pray for the second, don't you? Yeah, it's, now, how does this work? Mark, you have a question before I say that.
So they were depending upon God to basically save her from drinking him, even though she was drinking it, and she wasn't accused. I mean, she wasn't actually committed.
Mark's question is, does that mean that they were putting their faith in God to bring about that result when she drank the water? Absolutely, yes. We don't know today of anything that would cause a woman's tummy to swell out of ordinary dust and water, and then her thigh to fall away. Perhaps that would mean being small compared to her tummy. But we don't know of anything, I don't know of anything out of normal dust and dirt. Now, there are a couple of views of how this happened. And one view is could be a psychosomatic response. And you who are medical can play with that thought a little bit. You know, even, you know, have you ever seen a gal who thought she was expecting a baby? Sometimes she starts to change body shape just like someone who does. I haven't seen it, but I'm told that that can happen. I've been told that guys can experience empathetic, what do you call it when you're expecting? And you have all this stuff. Yeah, guys can experience empathetic morning sickness. I've never seen it, but I'm told they can. Okay. So, yes, if you happen to be there right when your wife is sick, you just might be very empathetic and might be sick yourself. That's true. So this view says the stress of knowing that God has said this, and he's delivered you from Egypt, and he says these things will happen, the stress of that can produce that, perhaps through the human conscience, working over the body, and the fear of guilt, knowing you're guilty. That's possible. The other view is to say, and this is where we want to land, even if that doesn't happen, we know God is in a position to judge rightly and justly. God could very super easily, supernaturally cause that to happen. Still, some will say, well, that's perhaps simply a sign that she will, if she's been intimate with someone who's not her husband, her tummy will swell and she will miscarry. That's a possible third view. Okay. What exactly happened? We don't have any cases written down in the Old Testament. Now, maybe some extra biblical records give some accounts of that. But the biblical record doesn't give an account. Perhaps just the warning was sufficient. We don't know for sure. Or perhaps the shame was so high it didn't need to be documented. Can you think of an account of someone who did lose a child in Scripture through adultery? There's at least one. Okay. You all got it at once. That's right. David and Bathsheba's firstborn died. And God made it clear through Nathan it was because of adultery. So, that's the only case I could think of in Scripture. Paul?
And that was not a case of the wife being unfaithful.
No.
It was someone else being unfaithful.
It was not. Which, the grace of God is so multifaceted. And not what I expect many times. David deserved to die, and yet God changed his heart instead. And he had some consequences, severe consequences the rest of his life. Okay, so this is what happens. The wife is threatened with childlessness after this test. If her stomach swells and her thigh falls away, then she is considered, she is to be childless. That was catastrophic if you're a woman in the early Israelite days. That would have been catastrophic. What if she were innocent? Picture yourself advising that couple. What would you advise them to do? Some of you are saying, I did advise couples like that. What would you advise them to do? What would be some simple advice? They're good.
Gonna have a lot of explaining to do to his wife.
Husband, you got a lot of repair work to do to start feeling secure and to love your wife the way you ought to. And wife, you might have some things you need to do so your husband's not worried about you picking up other men's attentions. Possible. But there's a lot of repair work to do if she's innocent. And if she's guilty, well, the guy probably did the right thing if she wasn't turning around, huh? Yeah. Very amazing, interesting passage. Well, how does that relate to us, New Testament believers? Turn, if you would, to the back side of that little sheet. And I just listed a whole bunch of passages that I felt like prodded me, just came to mind as I thought it through what the Scripture says about this. I'm looking for volunteers, so this is a little bit like Sunday school. If you'd like reading out, I'm looking for some who will read Colossians 2, verses 20 through 24. Colossians 2, 20 through 24. And then I have another one. Okay, Doc, please. Okay. Matthew 5, 23 through 26. Someone else. Okay, Doug? Mark? How about Proverbs 5, verse... No, I'm jumping way too much. Mark, how about Romans 12, verses 10, then 17 through 21. And then someone else tag 1 John chapter 3. Someone 1 John. We've got three, several verses there. Okay, thank you, Dick. That'd be great. I'm sorry, Jim. Jim Wentz. I'm going to call you Dick Wentz until I meet the Lord. I'm sorry, Jim. Thank you. Well, the 1 John passage is there, and then we'll move forward. What does the Scripture, New Testament, say about physical cleanliness? And I'm looking for some good, mature, saintly insight here. Colossians 2, verses 20 through 24.
If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teaching. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value.
Okay, thank you. Followed my text too. Thank you. ESV. What? So this passage is, what is this perspective when Paul writes the Colossians about things you touch and things you eat? What are the limits according to this passage? Okay, externals aren't dealing with the real issues of sin. But I've heard all my life, godliness is cleanliness is next to godliness. Did anybody hear that besides me? I know you did. You had to. You're before me. Many. Okay, now here's my little response. Godliness or cleanliness, isn't cleanliness beneficial? Well, it might look close to godliness to those of us seeing one another compared to dirt, right? The Lord talks a lot about rinsing and cleaning and being attractive and clean, okay? It might be a benefit to the people around us, right? If I take a shower more than once a week, you know? I know I was in Germany and there was a plumber. We had a simple plumbing thing and he came by and I said, ask him a question, and I said, you know, is our water pressure always going to be low? And he says, only on Saturday night. What do you mean Saturday night? He says, well, you know, the water tank's up the hill about a half mile away from you. And up there, it's okay, but way downhill, it's pretty good because it really just pushes hard. It's a big distance. It does well. What do you mean only Saturday night? You say, well, all of Germany takes a bath on Saturday night. Well, that was his old school perspective. I'm hoping it was old school. But taking a bath can be a benefit to other people. Being clean can be a benefit to the person himself, right? I mean, you might get an infection cleaned up. You know, you've got dirt off and you don't have bugs, you know, coming through my sneakers and if I change my socks and stuff like that. But ultimately, what does the New Testament say about physical cleanliness? It seems to me not too much. Does that mean we don't do it? I think the point is it's so helpful by the time you get to the Greco-Roman times. People understood there's value in bathing, generally speaking. But it doesn't comment much on it. It's not godliness, but it sure makes us less offensive, being clean. So there's not a whole lot to say there. Now, it does have a lot to say in the New Testament about STDs, doesn't it? And promiscuity, which can lead to STDs, that's there. But there's not too much about, well, if you touch the dead body, make sure you go through this ritual and do this. There were other ways to deal with that by then. Perhaps medicine in general had advanced enough that it wasn't necessary to push that. It's not the focus of the church, of cleaning the heart. The externals don't cleanse the heart. Do you have some thoughts on that? I have five boys, so any thoughts you give me, I'm likely to pass on. So don't take me as a hardhead in saying, well, there's nothing, doesn't say I ever have to take a bath, so expect the next year to be quite pungent. That's not what I'm saying. No. Okay. Yeah, you're all saying, yeah, but, I can tell. You're saying, yeah, but, yeah. Right, cleanliness is helpful, physical cleanliness, but it's the internal cleansing of the Spirit of God is the far greater issue, and that's what God wanted to teach them. What about relational cleanliness? Matthew 5, verses 23 to 26. Who has that?
I have that. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and judge to the guard, you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny.
Okay, thank you. You'll never get out until you've paid the last penny, unless you deal with it, he says. That's what Jesus said. Wow. So relational cleanliness is important, is it not? He says, imagine you're going to worship God in whatever setting that was that Jesus was describing, probably the temple then, or a synagogue. You're going to worship God, and you remember, oh yeah, Martha's was hot, you know, mad as a wet hen yesterday. Or, you know, Sammy Schmiel and I, we had really harsh words on Thursday. Oh well, I'm going to get right with God, and God will deal with them. And Jesus said, if you haven't done everything on your side to make it right, if you know someone has a problem with you and you have the ability to do something about it, go do it. Why would you expect God to have a wonderful time, or you to have a wonderful time in His presence when you know there's a problem with someone else that you have not done your part to reconcile? That's pretty powerful stuff. And I know as a teen, we practiced that in our youth choir. We would make sure all relationships were clean every day when we were traveling. And I've seen people do that in the middle of a Lord's table time. Just go over and ask someone to forgive them. Pretty neat. Good for the heart. Honors the Lord. Relational cleanliness is important. The Israelites, I mean, God is not going to bless us if we continue to mistreat people. And that was the Israelites' issue. Do you want God to continue to go with you? Then make sure you're right with one another as you march to the wilderness. That was life or death for them. It was really. And it is for us too. Okay. How about 1 John 3 and then 4? There's some passages. Jim, please.
3, 11 through 15.
Yes.
For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder his Because his works were evil, and his brother is righteous. But marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother, is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, God is love.
Thank you. Okay. The person who doesn't love his brother looks like someone who doesn't know God. And if he truly doesn't love him, he doesn't know God. Why? Someone who's loved by God and understands God's love is ready to love others. So John is saying it's inconsistent with who you and I are if we say we love God and we're willing to hate someone or be angry with someone. I was floored once upon a time in ministry, not here, but once upon a time in ministry, I was floored when I began to realize it was common in that community to say, well, I'm still mad at so-and-so. What? You're carrying anger more than 24 hours? Well, so-and-so's not talking to me, and I'm not talking back. See, there. When we meet in the grocery store, we just stuck our noses up and walk on by. I managed to get by without being embarrassed, but I just had to ignore looking at her eyes, or his eyes. That stinks, doesn't it? In God's eyes, that's horrible. If we know there's a problem and we have the ability to do something about it, we should take the initiative to be right with that person and not ignore them. Now, there are people that there are times when someone is we've confronted someone over sin and they have ignored our urging and our exhortation. And I believe we treat those people as still made in the image of God. We don't treat them as they're dead, but we don't treat them as if they're believers either. So I don't think they have to be dead to us. I think the shunning has been practiced at times beyond what Scripture says, beyond the Word of God. Love your brother. Romans 12, verses 10 and 17 through 21. Who has that? Mark, please.
Mm-hmm. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peacefully with all men. And beloved, do not avenge yourselves.
So we are to be at peace with one another insofar as it what? Depends upon you or me. Okay. Now you can make somebody else look guilty a really long time, can't you? Just do little tiny things. Nobody else notices and poke them. You know? Send a nasty gram. Leave a mean voicemail, but don't tell them who it was. Write them a note and say, I don't like the way you did such and such. Or you know you're guilty. Don't sign it. You can make someone really miserable. Insofar as it depends upon you, you are not making peace if you do that. Are we? Yeah. We are to be at peace with one another, seeking restoration, seeking restitution, not aggravating it so they always look guilty. Yeah. We are to seek that. So relational cleanliness. I mean, who knows what the Egyptians permitted? Or required. But God says, this is my way. You are going to get along. And guess what? It won't be a forced enjoyment. You will enjoy it. You know? How many times have I treasured and said, thank you, God, for that friend? When someone calls and says, you know, I said something the other day and it was really mean. And sometimes we hustle down the road, pastors just say, oh, really? I didn't even catch it. Sorry. I didn't even notice. They say, oh, it was awful. I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me? Oh, sure, I forgive you. That's happened to me many times. Even since I moved here in less than a year, people have called and just said, you know, I said something. I don't think I'm all that insensitive. But I said, no, I didn't take offense. Thank you so much for showing your love. I want you to have a peaceful heart. Thank you very much. Well, there have been other places in life where I've lived and no one ever said, I'm sorry. That hurts. It hurts the Spirit of God more than it hurts me. So, it's good. Keep our relationships clean and healthy. You know, pride goes before a fall. Let's fall on our knees and be humble before God first. Then we don't have to trip. What about marital cleanliness? The Bible says a whole lot about that. I'm going to look for someone to read 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. Just as a good, sturdy reminder. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. Thank you, Jim. Proverbs 5:15 is a quickie. Gordon, can you do that for us? Proverbs 5:15. Someone else, Ephesians 5:26. Okay, Doug will get that. I'm going to start with 1 Corinthians 6 because it's a long one, and I'll just blitz through it. What was interesting to me as I looked through 1 Corinthians 6 is it sounded a lot like the same issues God addressed in Numbers chapter 5. Listen to this. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we're to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? For brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. So it talks about being at peace relationally with one another. Then he moves into marital cleanliness. Sexual purity. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Verses 15 through 20, as a summary, do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Whew. Good, strong exhortation. Be at peace with one another, but also on a sexual level, make sure you're keeping purity. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4, who has that? Thank you.
Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort you, and exhort in the Lord Jesus, that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion and lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit.
Wow. Great. Thank you. Proverbs 5:15.
Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well.
Okay, speaking of your spouse. And in Ephesians 5:26 gives us responsibility toward our spouse.
You might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word.
Okay. A spouse should live in such a way as to bring purity to your spouse by your lifestyle. So the things we see in Numbers chapter 5 are not foreign, really, are they? Some of these are totally timeless. Totally timeless for people who are known as belonging to God. May we live in such a way that we can be confident every day when you march forward, God is on your side because you're really on His. Let's take some time and break into some small groups and pray. Thank you for being here tonight.